following sermon, entitled The Apostolic Benediction to the Ephesians, first in a series on the book of Ephesians, was preached on the evening of August 29th, 2021, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on upcoming service times and Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open the sacred scriptures this evening to Acts 19. The book of Acts, chapter 19, which records for us the establishment and the early history of the congregation at Ephesus, to whom Paul would write one of his epistles. As we read, note that there are five main events that Scripture records as a part of the history of the congregation at Ephesus, and we will note them as we read. So Acts chapter 19. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, that is, disciples specifically of John, and this is the first of the five events, his interactions with these men. He, Paul, said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. The second main event is a general description of Paul's preaching and the miracles that God enabled him to perform to confirm his word, as we read here in verses 8 and following. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. The third main event is this history regarding the seven sons of Sceva, verses 13 and following. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And now the fourth event is the burning of the books of idolatry, verse 18 and following. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And we will end our reading in the book of Acts there, verses 21 and following, though, if you just scan it, is a record of the history of Demetrius the silversmith and his stirring up of the people against Paul and the church at Ephesus. Due to its length, we will not read it. Our text tonight is found in the book of Ephesians. Let's read the first 7 verses of the chapter, Ephesians 1, the text being the first 2 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The text for tonight's sermon is the first 2 verses of the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening we begin a new series of sermons on Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. The book of Ephesians sets before us the riches of God's grace in Christ to the church, which is the body and bride of Christ. That, in one sentence, is the main idea of this book. Let me say it again. The book of Ephesians sets before us the riches of God's grace in Christ to the church, which is the body and bride of Christ. And within that one sentence, there are really 2 main ideas. On the one hand, the book of Ephesians exclaims the riches of God's grace toward us. Especially the early part of the book is all about how God lavishes his church with blessings that are found in Jesus Christ. That's part of the main idea. But then along with that, the book of Ephesians has much to teach us about that church whom God blesses. We learn in the book of Ephesians that the church is the elect body of Christ. We learn that she is the beloved bride of Christ. We learn of the unity of the church that's made up of a diverse body. All that is a part of what this book has to teach us. And that's really the purpose of the book, is to take these main truths and impress them upon the hearts of the people who hear this word, who read this word, and who now hear this series of sermons. For you see, Paul is not addressing some particular threat that the church at Ephesus was facing, but instead he writes a more general epistle, setting before these saints these truths that they might be built up, that they might grow in their understanding and thus in their desire to praise God. And we can say that in light of the 2 prayers that this book contains. There are 2 prayers in which Paul prays for that very thing, that the people would grow in their knowledge and understanding, and thus their desire to praise God. What is notable is that this great theme and these 2 main ideas that we've mentioned that are going to be found throughout the book of Ephesians are both found already here in the opening 2 verses. Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2 are Paul's salutation, his greeting to the church at Ephesus. And now we might be tempted to just sort of pass over these verses, to suppose that this is just some formal greeting, that there's nothing of any substance or importance for us here. But that would be a mistaken notion, of these opening verses. For the first two verses, this salutation is no less inspired than the rest of the epistle. There are profound truths that are set forth here that are profitable, just like the rest of the book, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And specifically, these opening verses hint at what Paul is going to develop more fully in the rest of the book. In other words, and this is true of almost all of Paul's epistles, in this introduction, we have in seed form or in embryo form what the rest of the book is going to be all about. We see that here in that in these two verses, on the one hand, there's instruction about the church. Paul identifies three things that are a description of the church of Jesus Christ that teach us about the church. But then in addition, we learn of God's rich blessings upon that church. Two great blessings, especially grace and peace. Blessings that Paul pronounces in what's called a benediction, a spoken word of blessing. It's that we want to look at, especially this evening. So tonight we begin a new series of sermons. The theme for the series as a whole will be the blessed church of Christ. Not so much that this one congregation in Ephesus is such a blessed congregation, but that this is the main point of the book of Ephesians. It reminds us of all of the blessings that come upon the church of Christ. And we begin by looking at Paul's apostolic benediction to the Ephesians. The apostolic benediction to the Ephesians. Tonight we'll look first at the church to whom it's addressed. Second, the authority, the words of blessing it contains. And then third, the authority with which it is spoken. Paul writes to the Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. This congregation at Ephesus was established on Paul's third missionary journey. Paul visited Ephesus at the very end of his second missionary journey, but he only spent a short period of time there and quickly moved on because he wanted to attend a feast at Jerusalem. But he promised to come back. And he did indeed. When on his third missionary journey, he spent the bulk of his time, 3 years, in Ephesus. And while there was certainly opposition that Paul faced and the others who were with him, nevertheless, God blessed his labors for the establishment of a congregation there at Ephesus. And based on what we read in Acts 19, verse 10, Ephesus even became sort of the main hub, the center for further mission work in the surrounding area. So now there's a church at Ephesus, which is really quite remarkable. We should not pass over those words at Ephesus too quickly tonight. Exactly because of the type of city that Ephesus was. As the history we read in Acts 19 reminds us, this was a city characterized by great wickedness. It was a city full of superstition and the practice of sorcery and black magic. It was a city given over to idolatry. There in Ephesus was the great temple of the goddess Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So if we were to look at Ephesus, we would think, there's no way a church could ever be established there. The inhabitants of the city of Ephesus, from a spiritual point of view, seemed utterly hopeless. And thus it's really quite remarkable that Paul writes to the saints at Ephesus. Because the only possible explanation for why there could be a church to whom Paul can now write is the sovereign grace of our God and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only explanation from a spiritual point of view. Naturally, a church would never spring up in Ephesus. And that then reminds us of the power of our God to accomplish His purposes in salvation, to gather those whom He has chosen into His church, so that the very fact that there's a church at Ephesus is an encouragement for us in our work of missions, evangelism, witnessing. How do we view the city that we live in? How do we view this inland empire all around us? Spiritually hopeless? Not a chance another church could be started? The fact that there's a church at Ephesus is a reminder that our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. His word is indeed a power as it goes forth into the world. He uses it to call His own unto Himself. And we see that because there's a church at Ephesus. And now Paul writes to them. He writes specifically from prison in Rome. We say that in light of what Paul says throughout this book, that he's a prisoner. For example, chapter 3, verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ." Same language in 4, verse 1. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." And then again in chapter 6, verse 20, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds," that is, in chains. Paul's a prisoner. And based on the evidence that we can glean from this epistle as a whole, it seems as though this is referring to his imprisonment, his first imprisonment at Rome. Could be his imprisonment in Caesarea. Doubtful that it's his second imprisonment in Rome. In the end, we do not know for sure. But either way, we do know Paul is chained at this time. He's in prison, and yet he writes a letter to this church to encourage them. But now before we get to the word of blessing he wants to speak to this church by way, in order to encourage them, we also want to note in this first point how Paul describes this church. So we've really explained so far those words at Ephesus, but now let's look at the rest of verse 1 and Paul's threefold description of this particular congregation, and thus the members of this particular congregation, recognizing that what Paul says about this church at Ephesus is a description of every true church of Jesus Christ and every true believer of Jesus Christ. Three parts to the description. Paul writes in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints." That's the first description, saints, literally holy ones, which is quite a striking thing to say about God's people. Because when we look at ourselves, we do not feel very saintly, do we? We see all of our sins, and we have a hard time thinking of ourselves this way as holy ones. We would hardly dare ascribe this description to ourselves. But yet that's how Paul addresses the church, as saints. That is, the church is holy. That's the literal idea of this word, saints. It refers to the holy ones. And that's true of all of God's people, not just a select few that the Roman Catholic Church has set aside. These are the saints. That's an unbiblical notion, an unbiblical explanation of this idea. This is a characteristic of the church as a whole, of all of God's people. We are saints, holy ones. But the question is, what does that mean? Well, as many of us know, the idea of being holy or a saint is set apart, to be separated, and specifically separated from the wicked world around us in all sin and separated unto our God. And this separation, this being set apart, was true very literally for the church at Ephesus. We read in Acts chapter 19, verse 9, for example, when Paul was preaching, that various people were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude. He, Paul, departed from them and separated the disciples. Instead, went to the school of one Tyrannus and taught there. This group of believers was separated out from the unbelieving Jews and from the unbelieving city. And specifically, they're being separated unto God, unto His Word, to the preaching of His Word, and to the worship of God, while at the same time being separated from the world around them. That even showed in the way they lived their lives. They were separate from the world around them, and that they took their books of magic and sorcery and got rid of them, burned them in a big pile. They separated themselves from going to the temple of the goddess Diana, so much so that Demetrius even started to feel in his pocketbook. So there are saints at Ephesus living in this wicked city, in the wicked world, but not being of that wicked city. They were set apart. And all of that really pointed to the fact that there was a deeper spiritual separation that had been worked in their hearts, the separation of being cleansed from the guilt of sin, even as we read about in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. They'd been cleansed from the guilt of sin. They'd been cleansed also from the corruption and the power of sin. Set apart spiritually, in such a way that then manifested in the way that they lived their lives, so that Paul addresses the church as saints. The church is holy, set apart unto Jesus Christ. The first of all is the description we have here of the church. Second, the church is made up of the faithful, believers. Verse 1 continues, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful. The faithful in Jesus Christ. And the idea here is the church is made up of believers, those who trust in Jesus Christ. So we're to understand the word here. The word faithful here is used in the active sense and instead of the passive sense. The passive sense is, if you describe someone as faithful, they're dependable, they're reliable, faithful in the sense of now trustworthy. And I say the way we need to understand this is in the active sense, those who have faith, those who exercise their faith, those who believe. And that's really the main characteristic of a Christian. And of those who are members of the church, they are faithful in the sense of believers. What makes us Christians is not that we show up here on Sunday and sit in a pew. What makes us Christians is not that we were baptized when we were children. It's not that we live by a certain moral code. What makes us Christians is that we believe in Jesus Christ. That we look to Him for all of our salvation, trusting in Him alone. That's what it means to be a Christian and a part of the church. Paul describes the church, therefore, as the saints, as faithful, and third, as being in Christ Jesus. That's how he ends verse 1. To the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, that is the church, and every true child of God is united to Jesus Christ. That's the idea here. When Paul adds the words faithful in Christ Jesus, he's not, by this particular verse, teaching that Christ is the object of faith. That's true, and Scripture everywhere teaches that, but that's not the point he's making here, because the words in Christ Jesus go not only with faithful, but also with saints, so that it's the saints in Christ Jesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. And the idea is that both of these things, the fact that we're saints and the fact that we're believers, are both true because we are in Christ Jesus. That is, we're united to Him. That's how we understand this language that's found all throughout the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings. It's teaching us that we belong to Jesus Christ. We're connected to Him, joined together with Jesus Christ. Even as Paul will explain for us in Ephesians chapter 4 when he uses the illustration of Christ being the head and us being His body, so that everything that's true of the head is true of us. And it's on account of this union, this vital, spiritual, living union, that we then receive all the rich blessings that are found in Jesus Christ. And again, Paul is going to teach us this. He's going to teach us this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, where he talks about the fact that we've been quickened, that He's quickened us together with Christ, that He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What's true of Christ the head is true of His body. All of the blessings of salvation that are found in Christ, such as faith, such as our sanctification, such as the grace and the peace we're going to talk about, all of that comes to us through this connection, through this union that the Spirit has established. And what a wonderful description of the church, of every true believer, that we are in Christ Jesus. It's how Paul, by inspiration, describes the church at Ephesus, and thus every true church and every true child of God. But now we might wonder, why does Paul put them in this order? Saints, faithful, in Christ Jesus. In other words, what's the relationship between these three things? Well, Paul is starting with saints because that's what's most obvious. That's what's most visible to the world around us. We've been set apart, and that includes in the way that we live our lives. So he starts with what's visible to everyone, and then from there he backs up one step to explain where this holiness comes from faith. That is, this holiness proceeds from faith. It's by faith that we are cleansed and sanctified. So Paul is giving a further explanation. And then, not satisfied with that, he takes another step back and shows us where both our sanctification and our faith come from, namely, from our union with Jesus Christ. He's getting at the root, as it were, when he moves from being saints to faithful to in Christ Jesus. And as we'll see in the following verses, he's going to go one step back even further and point to the ultimate cause of all of this, namely our election, the fact that we've been chosen in eternity. So that what Paul is doing is starting with what is visible, that which is outward, and slowly working his way backwards, deeper and deeper, to the main cause of all of it, God's electing love in Jesus Christ. But now that raises a question for us. As those who are united to Christ, as those who believe in Jesus Christ, does that in fact show in how we live our lives? It did for the saints at Ephesus. They stood out. They were obviously different from the wicked city around them. Is that true of us? Is that true of Hope Protestant Reformed Church at Redlands? Can the world tell that we're different in how we interact with one another, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our work, to hint at just a few of the applications that are coming later on in this book. God has indeed set us apart. We are saints, holy ones. May He give us the grace to live accordingly. And that's Paul's concern for the saints at Ephesus, which is why he goes on from describing this church to speaking a word of blessing to them. And that's what we want to look at secondly. We're considering this apostolic benediction, a benediction being a word of blessing. And we want to look more specifically now at the words of blessings this benediction contains. Two words Paul has to speak in verse 2. Grace be to you and peace. Two terms we are so familiar with. So familiar with, to the point that the danger is that we fail to be impressed by the staggering wonder that we are given grace and peace. Such remarkable blessings are these that Martin Luther said of these words in a commentary, quote, "These two words, grace and peace, do contain in them the whole sum of Christianity," end quote. You want the whole sum of Christianity in two words, says Martin Luther? Grace and peace. Grace, first of all, is what Paul pronounces upon the church as what God gives to us. Grace, that is, not so much God's attitude of favor toward us, but that spiritual power He gives to His church. Grace here is referring to God's undeserved favor in action. It's referring to God's freely given loving kindness in operation. And oh, how we need such grace. Because as Paul is going to teach us, apart from God's grace, we were spiritually dead sinners. No life at all in us, and instead subject to the devil and living according to the ways of the wicked world and following after the lusts of the flesh. And because all of that was true, rather than deserving God's favor, we deserved just the opposite. We deserved punishment from Him. We deserved condemnation. That is, by nature, as Paul teaches us, we were children of wrath. That's what we had coming to us. But yeah, we're given grace. Forgiving grace that releases us from the responsibility we have to pay for our sins. Forgiving grace that wipes away all the sins that we commit, all those times we fail to live in a way that's set apart and distinct from the world around us. We're given transforming grace. That grace whereby we are enabled to live a life that's pleasing unto God, to live a truly antithetical, distinct life, to follow all the instruction that's going to be found, especially in the second half of this book. And also preserving grace. Grace that sustains us when persecution comes. Grace that keeps our faith from failing when the Demetriuses of this world rise up against the church and seek to overthrow the church. Grace unto you. What a wonder. And yet that's not all. Because not only are we given grace, we're given peace. Peace. Peace being peace of heart and mind that comes from knowing that we now have peace with God. Peace of conscience, knowing that we have been made right with our God. And understand, by nature, we do not have such peace. Because by nature, we were enemies of our God. We were opposed to our God. There was warfare between us and our God. And because we were not right with God, there could not possibly be peace within. There could be no peace of mind, heart, and soul when we're not right with God, because our conscience tells us there is a God and He must be served and worshiped, and I'm not serving Him and worshiping Him. Therefore, things are not okay. There was internal warfare. But now, as those who are the objects of His grace, we now have peace. You see, the two are connected, grace and peace. Grace is the cause of the peace. That is, peace is the effect of the grace. Because in His grace towards us, God sent His Son into this world to die the death that we deserve, to pay for the sins that we owe for, and to reconcile us back to God so that we now have peace with Him. And understand what a wonder that peace is. This peace is not merely the absence of fighting. It's not merely a break in the warfare. It's not just a period where there's some rest for a little bit. But instead, it's a peace that's the exact opposite. So that where there was war, there's now union. Where there was fighting, there's now fellowship. Where there was constant quarrel, there's now communion with this God. We have peace with Him. And because we have peace with Him, we now have peace within. Peace of heart and mind. Knowing that all of those sins I've committed are forgiven. Knowing that those sins of youth, that the thousands of dollars I wasted with all those books of idolatry and sorcery, all of that's taken care of. The debt that I owe to Him has been paid. And because that's true, I now have quietness in my heart and soul, joy even. That's peace. And so we see how Luther could say such a thing that he did. And these two words, it's the whole sum of the gospel. These are the blessings God showers upon His church, grace and peace, grace and peace that come from our triune God. That too is a part of the text. Paul says, grace be to you and peace from, that is, here's the source of these blessings. These are where, really, whom they come from. From God our Father. Our Father, that is, the one who's adopted us as His own and who, as His dear children, He now cares for us, both physically and also spiritually. And this is His spiritual care. He gives us grace and peace. They come not only from God the Father, for the Apostle Paul adds, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the one who is our master and owner, from the one who is our Savior, from the one who is our mediator. It's in Him that this grace is found, as the one who accomplished our salvation through His perfect life of His obedience and His perfect satisfaction at the cross. And understand, all of this comes to us through the operation of the Holy Spirit. He's not mentioned by name, but that does not mean He's excluded, because Paul says, grace be to you. How's this grace ever going to come to us? Through the Spirit, the one who takes those blessings of salvation and applies them to our hearts and souls, so that these blessings, grace and peace, are coming to us from our triune God. And God gives us these blessings in part by pronouncing them upon us. That ultimately is what we have here in what we are calling this benediction. Paul is pronouncing these blessings upon the church. He says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not merely expressing his desire. He's not merely even praying, God, give to them grace and peace. But he's pronouncing them upon the congregation. And understand that he does this at both the beginning and at the end of this epistle. He starts with a benediction, a pronouncement of blessing. He is going to end with something similar. If we go to the very end of the book, chapter 6, verse 23, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So what we have here are bookends. This whole epistle is bookended by these pronouncements of blessing upon the church. And we have to understand that this is ultimately a pronouncement from Christ himself to the church. And in the third point, we're going to explain and prove how we can say that. But for now, we're going to assume it. Paul is speaking on behalf of Christ and saying, grace and peace be unto you. And what's so wonderful is that Christ says that to us every single Sunday at the beginning and at the end of each worship service. How does the worship service start? Well, we sing a doxology, but then what comes after that? A benediction. Benediction where the minister says, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. And now we add the word mercy because Paul adds the word mercy in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. So we're using the fuller one. And we add the words by the operation of the Holy Spirit to make explicit what is implied in this benediction. But the main point is we're taking that word of blessing right from Scripture. And the same thing holds true with the benediction that's pronounced at the very end of the worship service. Those words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. It's taken right from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, the very last verse of that second epistle to the Corinthians. So that our worship service is bookended with benedictions that's patterned after all of Paul's epistles to the churches, and it's deliberately patterned after that. If you've ever wondered, why do we have this practice? Here's the explanation. And the key is we need to hear those words as coming from Christ himself. Not just a wish for the church, not just a prayer for the church, but a true pronouncing of this grace and peace upon us. It really is remarkable. So wondrous is that benediction that from a certain point of view, if that was the only thing we heard from God during the whole worship service, it would be enough for us to go home with our hearts filled. I have grace and peace from God. What more could I possibly ask for? And now understanding the importance of that, how sad then that we so often fail to take notice of those words. That they're said without us even giving a second thought to what is meant. You see, we can have the same wrong attitude toward the opening part of the worship service that we might have toward the opening of Paul's epistle. Just some preliminaries we got to get out of the way. This part's not important. It's just a formality. We'll get on to the good stuff. We can have that attitude towards Paul's epistles. We can also wrongfully have that attitude toward that pronouncement of the benediction at the start of the worship service. As a minister, I must never say those words thoughtlessly. But they're to be pronounced with meaning and understanding, recognizing this is coming from Christ to the church. And as a congregation, we are to hear those words by faith. We're to be ready. We're to be anticipating those words. And that's a part of the reason we get to church on time. Now, we mustn't be legalists about this, but there's spiritual value in coming to church with enough time that we can sit down and prepare our hearts spiritually for the worship service as a whole, but also with a view to being ready to hear those words, "Grace be unto you and peace." So may God use this as a reminder for all of us about the importance of that element of our worship. And when we hear those words, we are indeed to hear them as coming from Christ Himself. That's the authority with which they are spoken. The authority with which they are spoken, we've assumed this thus far, and now we make it plain that we show that this is indeed how we are to understand that. And these words are spoken with the authority of Christ exactly because they are spoken here by one who is an apostle. That's how Paul identifies himself in this opening verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul can speak of himself as an apostle because he's been commissioned and sent by Christ. You see, he did not take this office to himself. He did not usurp this apostleship. He did not even obtain it through some nomination and election process. But instead, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and called him directly, not indirectly through a church, but directly to this position. So that Paul now speaks with apostolic authority because he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, sent by Christ, belonging to Christ. And this, he adds, by the will of God. This was not merely his will. This was entirely against his will by nature. This was God's will, part of God's perfect plan for his life, so much so that Paul could say what he does in Galatians 1, verse 15, "But it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace," that has called me to be an apostle. And because he's been put into this position, means he speaks with apostolic authority. He speaks as an ambassador of the king, as an official representative of his Savior, so that the words that he speaks are words coming from Christ himself. And that was confirmed by the miracles that Paul was able to perform, the miracles described in Acts chapter 19 that confirmed, yes, this man is speaking on behalf of Christ. And that has implications for the epistle as a whole. This book we're about to study is not the word and wisdom of a man. It's the word and wisdom of Jesus Christ. Paul speaks as one who's inspired, moved by the Holy Spirit. And that applies to this opening benediction as well. This is a blessing from Christ to the church. And that same thing can be said about the blessing that's pronounced at either end of the worship service. Because when a minister stands behind this pulpit, he does so as one called and ordained to the office of minister. a minister, lawfully called and ordained, may say with the Apostle Paul, I am a minister of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And because that's true, that blessing is coming from Christ Himself to the church. And that's the symbolism of the minister raising his hands. The two times I stood behind this pulpit as a seminary student, when we started and ended the worship service, I did not raise my hands, but we made it a prayer. I said, let's pray, and prayed that God would send this upon the church, grace and peace. But when a minister is put into the office, called by Christ through the church, he's been given the right, the authority to speak that word on behalf of Christ Himself. And that's how we're to hear it. And so, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the saints at Hope Protestant Reformed Church, Redlands, California, and the faithful in Christ Jesus, you may know that God your Father and your Lord Jesus Christ gives to you and will continue to give to you grace and peace. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the rich blessings that Thou dost so freely lavish upon the church. Father, encourage us with this word and give us strength to live in the midst of this wicked world around us in such a way that we are set apart from it. Help us to live in this world, but not of this world. To that end, grant us Thy grace, and grant us also peace, knowing that we who were Thy enemies have been made right with Thee, and that therefore whatever troubles or turmoil we face, we can still have peace within, knowing that we've been reconciled through our Savior Jesus Christ. Hear this prayer for His sake alone. Amen.